Gospel of John, chapter 8. Verse 31, not 21, 31. God's word reads, "Then Jesus said to those Jews who believed him, 'If you abide in my word, you are my disciples indeed. And you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free.' They answered him, 'We are Abraham's descendants and have never been in bondage to anyone. How can you say you will be made free?' Jesus answered them, 'Most assuredly, I say to you, whoever commits sin is a slave of sin. And a slave does not abide in the house forever, but a son abides forever. Therefore, if the Son makes you free, you shall be free indeed. I know that you are Abraham's descendants, but you seek to kill me because my word has no place in you.'" We're going to sing a hymn later, and we sing it every year, "O Come, Emmanuel, and Ransom Captive Israel." Ransom them from what? From where? From Babylon? From Assyria? From Rome? From Greece? And only ancient Israel? Why are we singing that today if we're talking about Israel? The author of that hymn was not thinking in military or nation-state circumstances. The author of that hymn understood that Israel is the people of God, the believers who trust in Christ for salvation. And when you come to ransom captive Israel, to ransom the people of God, those who are His, we're asking, praying for Him to come to free those who are His from the bondage and slavery that is sin. And in this time of the year, when we sing that hymn and when we think on His coming and when we delight in celebrating the Advent and we delight in celebrating Christmas, we have to praise the Lord for the fact that He had sent His Son to free us from ourselves, and to free us from the bondage that comes just by being born in this world. You can respond very much like the Jews in this passage who said, "We have Abraham to our father. We've never been a slave." We could say, "Well, I'm an American. This is the land of the free and the home of the brave. I'm not a slave. It's a free country. I can do whatever I want." And while there are some crossovers with spiritual freedom and civic freedom, the spiritual freedom that the Lord Jesus brings and the spiritual freedom that is spoken of in this passage is so much greater, so much freer, so much fuller, and so much more uplifting and nourishing than you can ever possibly imagine. And so when Christ speaks on freedom here, we worship Him by dwelling on that freedom we've been given in Him and understanding just exactly what He is talking about here. Emmanuel, God with us, has come to make us free. He frees us from sin, from death, and from hell. It's not to be missed when He raises Lazarus from the dead, and Lazarus is bound in filthy smelling grave clothes, that Jesus gives the command, "Loose him, let him go." Loose him from the evidence of that death. Loose him from the evidence of his decomposition. Loose him from the things that bound him to that death and let him go. Let him live to that, for this new life that he now has of delight in me that I have given him. Some alliteration there, but nonetheless the point is clear. He redeems all of those who are in bondage. And he says here in this chapter, "Then Jesus said to those Jews who believed him, 'If you abide in my word, you are my disciples indeed, and you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free.'" John Owen, the great theologian, said that there's a difference between knowing the truth and knowing the power of the truth. One can understand Jesus' words. One can understand that Jesus was someone who was not just your average man, your average teacher, your average human being. One can understand that there is a reason people worship this Lord Jesus. But there's a far cry between understanding that only in mind from an intellectual sense and then understanding the transforming power of the truth and the freedom that is brought in knowing the truth in Christ. When Christ comes in and Christ encounters those who are His, He enacts regeneration. He takes a dead corpse of a soul and gives that soul life. And the life that is given to him in that soul then leads to a faith that can be articulated into a testimony of some kind. Salvation in the Scripture is often linked with that knowledge. But that knowledge is not just limited to the head. That knowledge then encompasses the whole being of existence. I know that my Redeemer lives, and I know that at the last day, though my flesh rot and fall apart, I will see God, and He will resurrect that flesh into new life. I know that, but I also believe it, and I've also experienced some of the power of that transforming presence. And so because of His regeneration, I have a testimony of new life, and I now abide in that life, in that truth, in that living Word of God. And you best believe that even people who may not be able to express themselves too clearly with language, or people who may not even have the ability to speak, they can bear testimony. God uses them, God speaks through them. You can see the change, you can see it. It is an intellectual aspect. It is an expression of language aspect, but it is deeper than that. It does encompass the whole human being so that there is a transformation seen in everyone who is Christ's, who believes on Him, and the power of God is there. And He says, if you abide in my word, you are my disciples. If you live in my living word. The great pastor Charles Spurgeon said, God's word made us. Is it any wonder that it should sustain us? God's word is what formed all of creation and formed us. And therefore, those who trust in Him, those who are His, need to be sustained by that living word all the time. And he says, so if you live in that word, you are my disciples. How do I live in that word? How do I abide in that word? How do I be a disciple of Christ? What does that look like? How does that work for me? How does that work itself out into this living truth that's being spoken of here? Well, one was already said, know the word and the power of that word. Read it, study it, understand it. And when we study it and understand it, the Holy Spirit is working through this living word so that it's not just another book. It's not just Aesop's Fables. It's not just Moby Dick. It's not just Lord of the Rings. It is the living word. And when it is read, when it is spoken, when it is understood, when it is preached, when it is applied, the very presence and power of God the Holy Spirit is working at that moment to apply it to you and to call you to repentance and to trust and to life in this living word. You who live in my word are my disciples. You who know, you who trust, you who study, you who understand, you come to that. But also, you who live in this word, part of that is doing what that living word says. Again, it comes out into a practical matter. The Holy Spirit is present, the Holy Spirit is working, the Holy Spirit has regenerated me, and has now transformed me to have a desire to want to obey, to want to follow this word. Living in that word also has the element of loving to be with that word, the Lord, the Logos. Loving to be with Him. Loving to be with His statutes. Loving to be in the presence of His character and where His character is displayed. The psalmist doesn't speak in vain when he says, I love your law. The Old Testament, when it says, I love your law and meditated on it day and night, and when we're told to teach it to our children and to speak it when our rising up and our going down to bed and to have it in our minds, to have it in our whole system, this is not just something that is meant for us to laugh at and shrug our shoulders and say, gee, weren't these Old Testament people weird? This is something that encompasses that regeneration, that truth, that power of the truth that gives us that new life in Him so that it is in our system, so that it does become who we are and so that we are transformed into disciples of Christ, disciples of this Master, disciples of Him. What is that? Living after Christ. This is a culture now that worships leadership, our present culture. Everyone needs to be a leader. Everyone needs to build leadership skills. Everyone needs to work towards being a leader and not a follower. You hear that message all the time. But the truth of the matter is that being a follower is actually a great thing. Not everyone can be a leader. You need dedicated, hardworking, faithful, good, intelligent, creative, smart, sharp followers. You need that. Otherwise, you have constant clashing, and you cannot have a coherent system. And a leader himself must be a follower, or else he cannot truly lead. You could say that in the secular world, a leader should be a follower of a certain philosophy, or of a certain principle, or a certain school of thought. But a Christian leader always needs to be a follower of the Word of God. A Christian leader always needs to be a follower of the great Master Christ. And as a follower, let's not use that word in shame or use that word to make us feel low or of low degree. To be a follower of Christ is to be a great and wonderful thing. What is a Christian? Yep, someone who professes Christ as Savior. Romans 10 verse 9, if you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and that God has raised Him from the dead, you will be saved. An absolute guarantee, a clear assurance. Yep, you can profess that and you will be saved and you're a Christian. But a Christian also seeks to live after and follow his Master and Savior. A Christian also looks to be a disciple. And what would that look like for you to follow Christ more closely, to give up all that He would ask you to give up? For some of you that are faithful, maybe you've answered that call already, and there was something, and you've given it up, and it's done. And so your walk with Christ, by God's grace, is the best that He has enabled you to do at this present moment, and sure, sanctification is still going on, but your walk with the Lord is a close one. If that's the case, wonderful. But He knows all of our hearts, and He knows all of our minds, and He knows if there is something in our heart and mind that we're holding on to, and He knows what would make us, our lives, change or transform and be more vibrant for Him if we were to give up that fear, that idol, that sin, that attraction, that even mundane thing that stops us from being a greater and more full disciple of Christ. What is needed to live your lives for Him more? And that question, when He says, if you live and abide in My Word, you will be My disciples, is a loaded, when He states that, that's a loaded statement. And it causes all of us to pause. Where am I not living and abiding in His Word? And where would I be more of a disciple if I were to give up something of myself or of this life and live for Him more closely and more fully? And He says, you who live in My Word are My disciples, and you shall know that truth, and the truth shall make you free. Freedom as a follower of Christ in truth. Now let's understand to some extent the freedom that is being spoken of. It is freedom in that new life and in regeneration to obey. Because of the transforming truth of the power and presence of the Lord Jesus Christ, because of his indwelling Holy Spirit, because of his working and mighty, his mighty salvation and his ability to save, because of him ransoming captive Israel, we have the freedom to obey. When Adam and Eve ate of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, they were deceived and they were told that they should be like God, knowing and understanding good and evil. Well, they may have known the difference between good and evil on a certain level after that, but they certainly weren't made godlike in a real sense. They knew that they were naked. They knew that they were ashamed. They knew that things weren't like they used to be. They knew that they were separated from God. They knew that with their eyes open in this sense, they could discern now what evil was, and that there was no escape from evil in that, in this new world that they now found themselves. And what really was given to them in that was not a freedom of being like God or being given salvation through disobeying in that sense. But what was given to them was really a bondage. Oh, there was a knowledge in some sense, but really a bondage to slavery. A bondage to slavery that is sin. And what Christ does in giving us freedom in that truth is he restores a desire to want to love and obey God. So all are born in sin because of the fall, right? So, as we are born in sin, our natural inclination is to disobey God. That is our natural inclination. And if we take the Scripture seriously, and we certainly should, there is no one who does good. No one is righteous, not even one. We all fall away. We all seek after a sin. We all pursue that. We all pursue our own way, and we all deny as much as we can the Creator when left to ourselves. The freedom that Christ gives us is the freedom to be away from that slavery and from that sin and from that bondage and from that self-service that consumes us and takes us away from what the regenerating power of Christ has given to us. He says, look, in verse 33, they answered him, "We are Abraham's descendants and have never been in bondage to anyone. How can you say you will be made free?" And say, "We're not slaves, we're free." But Jesus answered them, "Most assuredly, I say to you, whoever commits sin is a slave of sin." Now, sin and slavery, interestingly enough, in the Scripture are often fundamentally linked. And I think you can say that they're fundamentally linked throughout human history as well. Slavery is not a desired state. Slavery is obviously something that is very oppressive. Slavery carries with it a violence. Slavery carries with it a loss of dignity. Slavery carries with it an absence of comfort. And what slavery actually does is it robs a person of their image-bearer status as a creation of God, who has been given a soul, who is made in the image of God. It's taking that away. And where humans are always looking to usurp God-like status to them by disobeying, they say, "I will be like God. I should own that human being." That's what slavery in history has as its sinful heart, as its sinful moral root. I should own that human being because I am better. And as product of the fall, all sin essentially points to us wanting to be God. And so they're inextricably linked. And in verse 34, Jesus said, "Whoever commits sin is a slave to that sin." In other words, the sin is what owns that person. The sin is what has that person captive. And he's very clear, "Most assuredly, everyone without exception is a slave to sin." If you are born, you are a slave to sin. Because as in Adam, all die. And as in one person, all have fallen and all are under the judgment. So anyone who breathes, it's like him saying, if anyone who breathes has committed sin. Remember a few weeks back, he stands up at the end of the feast and he says, "If anyone thirsts, come to me." It's the same broad, open invitation. You are going to be thirsty, therefore you need Christ. You are a human being, therefore you are a sinner, and you need Christ. Now, I'm not sure how much you've reflected or meditated on your own past sin, or even on your current things that pull you in from time to time. But I know from my own experience how consuming certain things can be. I know how it can distract you from doing things that are more productive. I know how it can rob you of pursuing greater potential. I know how it can take your life captive and can bring you in a direction that you really do not want to go, but it's just so enticing. Even a Christian should know that they're still vulnerable to that. How much time we sometimes waste in something like covetousness. How much time we sometimes waste just by shopping online for things we can't afford. These things can consume us. They can bring us captive. And that's because the heart of the matter, not the shopping itself, but the heart of the matter is the sin. And we can understand that we're taken as slaves by that. It owns us. And then if we give into it and if we pursue it, other things start to lose significance. You can see it with someone who enters into an affair. Other things start to lose significance. Family starts to lose significance. You can see it with someone who is obsessed with their job or their career. Other things that are important start to lose significance because the sin, the desire, the heart of the matter, to want to be God, to want to prove, to want to show that I am powerful in some way or can earn in some way, overwhelms and has you by the throat. So whoever commits sin is a slave to sin. And I think we're also called to recognize who actually benefits from being a slave. If sin equals slavery, certainly the slave does not benefit. Even in history, in real life, the slave does not benefit. The owner benefits. The sin benefits. The condemnation benefits. There's all kinds of stories and apologies that are out there for American slavery coming from people through previous decades. The generation after emancipation was often trying to look at their past and justify what had been done, or not able to face the horror of it, would make up some apology. And you'll hear people say, well, weren't slaves better off by being brought here? No, they weren't. The reality is they weren't. And you changed and took captive another soul. And so does sin. There is no benefit to being captive to sin for the person. There is no benefit. And you can't say, well, it's a good thing I fell into that sin for a little while because this and this and this and this. No. The only benefit would be understanding the grace of God all the more, and understanding the power and ability of God, and the mourning and sorrow of your sin all the more, and being all the more loving of God. That would be the only possible benefit. But there is no material benefit to sin. There is no long-term eternal benefit of sin. Who benefits from slavery? Not the slave. You can see some of that in the slave cultures of some work environments that want to keep you there all day and then allow you to even sleep there. Who benefits from that? Not the person. Person doesn't have time to see their family or be with their family or engage in hobbies. Person maybe has time to exercise a little and then go right back to working for whatever corporate entity wants them to stay in the office all the time. Who benefits from that? The corporation. And so I'm using these illustrations so that we see that slavery to sin remains deceptive, but never works out in the end. You will never come out satisfied under this bondage. You will never come out on top. And Jesus goes even a little bit further, and he says, a slave does not abide in the house forever, but a son abides forever. Part of this slavery aspect to sin is that there is no resting place of safety or comfort when one is in bondage to sin. When one does not know that truth and that freedom, there is no resting place of comfort. There is no permanence. There is only constant transition and constant upheaval. And I think it's interesting that even in the modern culture that plays to that sometimes. We've told ourselves that it's a bad thing to stay in one place for too long, or it's a bad thing to get too comfortable in one spot, or it's a bad thing to live out the rest of your life in your hometown. There's shame in that somehow. I don't understand why. What is the fear in that? What is wrong with that? And I'm sure there are plenty of external secular reasons, but if we're going to spiritualize it in terms with this passage, we can say that there is a restlessness for the person who does not have an eternal home in heaven. There is a restlessness for the person who doesn't understand that they're only passing through this world. And so when he says the slave does not have a home, he's saying, look, if you are in bondage to sin, there is no peace unto the wicked. There is no rest in that sin. It will only consume you. It will only destroy you. You will never be satisfied. You will never be completely filled. You'll always be thirsty for something else. Once you get this, you will understand that it'll be consumed, and then you'll be moving on to the next thing and the next thing and the next thing. For the spiritual slave to sin, there is no satisfaction and no home in eternity. But the Son has a home. The Son can give that, can get, the Son has that inheritance that comes with that home. And so they made the reference that they are sons of Abraham and have never been in bondage to anyone. Well, first of all, that's not true, because there were times that sons of Abraham were in captivity. But the reality is that a true child of Abraham, a true disciple of God, a true member of Israel, is a true son of God. And the Son has a home. There's this deceptive misunderstanding of God's relationship to all people, and that's what's also being displayed here when they say we are Abraham's descendants. They're showing a physical pride, a pride in ethnicity, a pride in heritage, a pride in culture. And that pride is something that Christ is looking to change and completely throw out with his gospel and new covenant. We hear people say all the time, isn't everybody a child of God? Doesn't God owe us something because we're his children? You never find that in the scripture. There is no universal childhood of God. The children of God are those who are his believers, those who are his elect, those who trust in him. Those are the sons of Abraham. And Christ is the son of Abraham. So if you are captive to sin and have no home, the Son has a home. And the Son, can truly give you that home, because the Son is the maker of sons. And it's vital to understand, and it's vital to grasp this, especially now with Advent and Christmas. Why does Matthew take an entire opening chapter to trace the genealogy of Jesus back to Abraham? It's vital to turn from Malachi to Matthew and to see that this is the continuation of the narrative that has been going before. This is the continuation of what started at the exit of the garden, continued through Abraham, continued through Noah, continued through David, continued through the kingdom, continued through the prophets. It is vital to grasp and understand that he is the son of Abraham, the one who was promised, the one who was promised to be a blessing to all the nations. Here he is. He's come. He's in the flesh. He's manifest in the flesh. He's God among us. He is the son of God and the son of Abraham, as Matthew so boldly proclaims. We are blessed and delighted to live in the era where he's been made clear and he's been made manifest, and we know his gospel and we know his message and we know he's the promised Messiah of the covenant, and we know that we have been made sons and daughters through him. Who are the true children of Abraham? We look at a verse like Galatians 3:29 that says, if you are Christ's, you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. Don't get so proud that you have Abraham for your father. The verse at the top of your outline says, for God is able to raise up children of it to Abraham from these very stones. And that's you and me. We're the stones. We're the ones who seemingly had no hope, and yet the Son of God, the maker of sons and daughters, he did that. We are children of Abraham because he has raised us, he has regenerated us, he has given us his word, he has given us his life, he has given us that truth. And as a son, we abide in his word. We are adopted into his family. And we are made his disciples. And we are given his inheritance. And we are made free. As adopted and made sons by the Son Makers, by the Son Maker himself, we are free indeed. And so the God that we worship, the God that we glorify, the God that we preach, the God that we proclaim this time and every time of the year is the God of the free and of the living. Jesus said, he is not the God of the dead. He is. I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Not the God of the dead, but of the living. And then he can say, before Abraham was, I am. I am the I am. And so we are free indeed. Free to live, free to obey, free to love, free to serve, free to worship, free to know the righteousness of God, free in Christ from sin. And so your call continues to go out from God. Sin equals slavery. Christ is here to free you from that slavery. Believe on him. Trust in him. Abide in his word. Delight in him. Come to him and accept him as Lord and Savior. Put your life under his command, and you'll find that his burden is yoke is easy and his burden is light. And you'll find, as he says, all you who are weary and heavy laden, come to me. You'll find that he will lift that weariness. He will lift that heavy load. And the dissatisfaction with this world and all its problems and corruptions and evils, you will find a solution in him, and you will know that he has the plan to make all things right. The Son sets you free. Believe in the Son. Live in his word and know his rest forever in truth and forever in salvation and satisfaction. Let's pray. Lord, all of us are called to love you and know you more deeply. Those of us who are your sons and daughters, those of us who do know you, are constantly called to discern what is evil and to give it to you so that you, by your power, would put it away. And I pray that everyone here would have that discernment and would be able to live more as your disciple and less as a little god unto ourselves, which is ultimately slavery to sin. Free us from the bondage of sin that so easily besets us, and help us to live and walk in the freedom that is yours. If anyone is here who doesn't know that freedom, I pray that you would convict them of the sin and cause them to come to you, to delight in you, to know your freedom, to know your salvation. I pray that you would work for them to be able to understand and to express it and for it to course through their whole system. For any of our loved ones and family members who we know elsewhere, who we will see this season, perhaps more often than usual, let the message of this time of year break through the iciness and the cold and the stone-heartedness, and may the shackles of slavery be taken off by your great and mighty hand, and may you regenerate them into the home of eternity where they will abide forever as free sons with inheritance. Thank you for your work in this. Thank you for fulfilling the covenant all by yourself. Thank you that we are helpless and you are almighty. Help us to live in absolute dependence upon your grace and to delight in you totally and fully. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.